you join me in prayer as we go to our great God. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful facility. I thank you, Lord, for these people you've brought here today and for those watching online, Father God, and for all those across this great land that are honoring you, that are putting you first and foremost in their lives right now, Father God. And so we thank you for that, Father God. We thank you for the breath that we're breathing, Father God. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us and showed us the way through sacrificing your son that was resurrected. And yet you told us that if we believe in him, we too will be resurrected and live forever, eternally with you in heaven. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, and that you stir in us today, Father God, that we take from what we're going to hear today and what we're part of today, Father God, and we don't come at it with the same old, Father, but that we're rejuvenated, Father God, and that we're excited about what's going on and about what eternally you've done for us, Father. So I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and that the people will hear, that they'll have ears to hear and eyes to see your word and to see the truth, Father. I thank you, Lord, in the mighty and matchless name of your son, Jesus Christ, we come to you. Amen. All right, so today, I titled this, The Battle for Your Dream. Now, I really enjoy learning about you, learning about people in general. And I've done a lot of digging into this over the last few decades. And it's just understanding humans. And so in that search, I read a lot. And I read a lot of different philosophers and a lot of different psychologists through the centuries, you know, their writings and their works and their studies. And I found this thing that's very interesting that I wanted to share with you. Maybe you know this, but I think this is extremely interesting. I think it was very profound. And it was proposed over 100 years ago by an Austrian psychologist named Alfred Adler. And he referred to this thing that he kind of found out about humans. He said, he called it the counterintuitive theory of compensation. Now that's a fancy psychological name. I'm going to explain it. Adler believed that what we think of as disadvantages often prove to be advantages because they force us to cultivate different attitudes and abilities that probably would have lain dormant or gone undiscovered without those difficulties. Now, it's often as we compensate for those disadvantages that we discover our greatest giftings. For example, 70% of the art students that Adler studied had optical anomalies. That means they couldn't see well, but they were gifted in art. Are you aware that some of history's greatest musical composers, both Mozart and Beethoven, had degenerate hearing conditions? They couldn't hear well, yet they're some of the greatest music composers in the planet. A more recent study of small business owners and entrepreneurs found that 35% of them, so over a third of them, were self-identified dyslexics. Now, none of us would wish dyslexia on our children because of the academic challenges that it comes with. However, the disadvantages of dyslexia force this group of entrepreneurs to cultivate different skill sets that set them up for success. Long story short, perceived disadvantages, so things that you think about yourself that you're not good at or that you think are too big of a challenge, perceived disadvantages such as birth defects, physical ailments, or even the environmental challenge of poverty can be springboards to success. And that success is not achieved despite those perceived disadvantages. The success is achieved because of them. Now, I hope I got your attention this morning. Folks, you have gifts and abilities that you're not even aware of. But they're often buried beneath perceived weaknesses that you've been told since you can remember. And it's in those disadvantages that your dreams are playing hide and seek. It's the battle for your dreams. So how does this stuff that I'm saying apply? You're probably thinking, well, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to Christianity? You know, we're supposed to renew our minds, transform our minds to be more like Christ. Well, I want to look at this guy from the Bible. and his group of men that kind of hung around with him. No, I'm not talking about Jesus and the disciples. I'm talking about David and his mighty men. Now, the setting that we find David in is that Saul is the current king of Israel. David has been anointed as king, but David is not the king. Saul's the king, and David's trying to stay alive because the king is after him to kill him. So Saul sleeps in probably a palace with silk sheets. David and his band of brothers, they're camping out in cold caves. Saul's army is well-equipped. It's got everything it needs. David's, not so much. We kind of know this because there's a story of this guy named Benaiah who killed an Egyptian, but he used the Egyptian spear to kill the Egyptian. In fact, he didn't even have a weapon, so he needed to borrow it. He got it from his enemy. And while Saul's army probably ate at the equivalent of Ruth's Chris Steakhouse on silver platters, David's mighty men had to hunt and kill everything they got. In other words, David and his men had to work harder, grow stronger, and get smarter. Now, I like random facts, and these random facts aren't going to make you live longer or live happily or everything or anything like that, but it's just something that I like to do. And so, here's one of them. Are you aware that the brains of wild animals are 15 to 30% larger than those of their domestic counterparts? Huh. Why? Why would that be? Let me ask you this. If you got a dog or a cat, you probably feed your dog or cat, right? And it's probably the best moment of that dog or cat's day, right? Is that making sense? All right. Well, that's the same with the animals in the zoo. All right, when the zookeeper comes to feed them. A wild animal, though, on the other hand, must forage for its food. It must fight for its food. But that foraging and fighting require creativity and effort. It's survival of the fittest. Those animals that survive get stronger, smarter, simply because it's harder for them to find food. David's mighty men seem to be at a disadvantage, but that's how God molds heroes. The perceived disadvantages actually develop skills in David's mighty men that they didn't know they had. For instance, Josheb. The disadvantage that we read about with him is that he had 800 to 1 odds. That's what he faced. Benaiah, it was a 500-pound lion that he chased into a pit on a snowy day. Eleazar, it was the entire rest of the army retreating while he stood and fought. Let me tell you somebody else that I don't know if you really realize this, but we were introduced to this last week by our wonderful sister in Christ, Debbie Sean. Her nephew. Let me just be crystal clear about what happened if you read about this or heard Debbie last week talk about her 7-year-old nephew that survived 1 hour in the St. John's, made it to shore without a life preserver on because his parents taught him how to swim. That young boy at 7-year-old has got quite a story that he's building a foundation from that kid is going to be able to realize he can do a lot more than people have ever told him he could do. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. So just bring it right to home, okay? See, destiny isn't revealed in the sunny days, folks. It's usually revealed in the stormy, blistery, rainy, snowy, yucky days. Destiny, this, come on, our church name is Freedom Destiny. If you've been coming here a while, you know that this guy talking from you right now, his job is to teach and train you, to equip you, and raise you up so that you can do more. And I do that mainly by telling you, get over your crap. Get over your stuff. Stop whining. Stop pouting. Let's grow up some more and get over it. Because if you want to sit in a pity party, then God's saying, I'm waiting for you. Let's go. Okay? So see, destiny is not revealed when everything is going your way. Destiny is revealed when everybody else retreats. Destiny isn't just revealed in your natural gifts and abilities. It's also revealed in the compensatory skills you have to work hard to cultivate. Now, I've talked in the past about Benaiah a lot. We've done a small group studies for all of you where we've met about Benaiah and the chasing that lion down a pit in a snowy day. I'm not going to talk about him today. I'm going to talk about one of his compadres, going to talk about Eleazar. Let's dig into this guy Eleazar a bit today as we go on now. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. I read from the Amplified version of the Bible. Next to him, now what's going on here is David's dying, and so they were describing here all of these men that were the mighty men that supported David. Okay? So they just were listing a few prior to this, and so I pick it up in verse 9 where it says, next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dudu. Wow, how would you like to have a name Dudu? I don't think it had the same connotation that we do today, but in the Hebrew, that's exactly how you say it, Dudu. So he's the son of Dudu, the son of Ahaha. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they taunted and defied the Philistines assembled there for battle, and the men of Israel had gone. Eleazar stood up and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The people returned after him only to take the spoil of the slain. All right. So, I'm going to use that little two-verse discourse about Eleazar. There's more written about him in your Old Testament, okay? But I want to use this to build off something and discuss a few ways to battle for your dream. So I've got some points here today. Here's the first one. The first thing you got to do is define success. Here's the deal. If you succeed at the wrong thing, you failed. But if you fail at the right thing, you've succeeded. Here's the deal. Here's what you should want to do. You should want to rather fail at the right thing than succeed at the wrong thing. Stephen Covey, he wrote this became a very popular book. He wrote this book in 1989 called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I was a young naval officer. We were told to read this, you know, when this came out. It was a big deal because it made a lot of sense, and it had had these things called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Here's one thing he said in that book that I want to relay to you. He said, most people are so busy climbing the ladder of success that they fail to realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. In other words, before you go after your dream, you'd better make sure it's the right one. You've got to define success before you get started. What's the definition of success? Let me give you one. Here's one I use. Success is when those who know you best respect you most. Well, what does that translate for me? I'll just make it personal. At the end of the day, I want to be famous in my own home. Right? There's a similar phrase that I learned many years ago while I was in the Navy. Went like this. Quit living as if the purpose of your life is to arrive safely at death. Be like David and run to the giant. See, folks, you don't die when your heart stops beating. You die when your heart stops skipping a beat in pursuit of the dream God has given you. You need to choose your battles wisely. But I would also join that with this. You need to know what battlefield you're willing to die on. Every one of David's mighty men was willing to take a bullet. Well, they didn't have bullets then, so they were willing to take a sword. And why? Because they had a clearly defined goal. Their goal was to crown David king. You've heard from this pulpit, the multiple preachers we have, the definitions of faith. We've said things like, faith is the willingness to look foolish. Faith is the process of unlearning your fears. Faith is taking the first step before God reveals the second step. Well, let me remind you of the one the Bible tells us, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Fighting for your dream starts right there. You've got to know what you're fighting for. You've got to define what you're willing to die for. Jesus is the best example. Look at this, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How do you endure 9-inch nails through your feet and your hands, and not just endure it, but despise it. He did it because he had a crystal clear vision of his end goal. You know what his end goal was? You know what victory for him was? You. That's why he did it. He did it for you. Dad showed him. He goes, can you save them? This is the only way we save them. If you go and die and give your blood, that's the only blood that's going to work. And he says, I'll do it. He did it for you. He did it for me. Your salvation was the joy that was set before him. And evidently, you are worth it to Jesus Christ. Now, did you know that? Did you forget that? Because I know some of us coming through the door and some of those watching right now are having a little pity party about what's going on in their lives. Jesus died so that you could have life. Make it worthwhile, in other words. You ever see the end of Saving Private Ryan? The last thing that he says to him is, make your life worth it. Make our sacrifice worth it. That's the same thing for you. Make Jesus' sacrifice on that cross worth it. Success for Jesus wasn't overthrowing the Roman Empire. He could have done that, but the goal was conquering the earthly kingdom, conquering sin. The end goal, the end game was eternal salvation for you and me. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. All right. So first off, you define success. Second is, here it is, take it one step at a time. You know, if Forrest Gump's mom is right and life is like a box of chocolates, then dreams are like a box of Legos. The picture on the front of the box is the dream. Hebrews 11:1, right? Confidence in what we hope for. But whatever is on the front of the box does not come out fully assembled, does it? You got to put the pieces together. And honestly, the process, here's the deal. Here's the rub. The process of pursuing the dream is more important than the final outcome. It's less about accomplishing your dream and more about who you become in the process of chasing your dream. Unfortunately for us spoiled, rotten Americans, we want fully assembled success. But that is cheating the system because we've got to go after our dream one step at a time. There are no shortcuts. There are no cheat codes. There isn't an easier way. In 1886, they put out a request, and a little over 100 people presented their plans to be the centerpiece for the World's Fair that was going to be held in Paris in 1889. So they had 3 years. They picked somebody. They picked a winner. The winner was an engineer named Alexander Gustav Eiffel. His proposal was a 980-foot tower that would be the tallest building in the world at that time. It was his dream. But it was really a dream within a dream. Eiffel had to tip his hat and work with 72 scientists and engineers and mathematicians whose names are all engraved on that tower. It was their collective genius coming together in unity that Eiffel leveraged to build his tower. Without that team, Eiffel's dream would have never become reality. It took over 300 carpenters and riveters and guys hammering it. They put together 18,038 pieces of wrought iron to form the puzzle. It took them 2 years, 2 months, and 5 days to form what we know as Eiffel's Tower. My point is telling you that your dream is like a Lego set. You need a clear definition of success, but then you've got to put it together brick by brick, piece by piece by piece. Folks, you do not get in shape any other way than doing it one workout at a time. You don't get out of debt any other way than one payment at a time. You earn your degree one class at a time. You produce an album one rehearsal at a time. You get the job promotion one project at a time. You win the game ball one practice at a time. Whatever dream journey you're on, you've got to take it one step at a time. So First, you got to define success. Secondly, you take it one step at a time. Here's the third point. You've got to get around the right people. And this to me is so important. You've got to get around the right people. The word with, it's a little preposition, but it has huge implications. 2 Samuel 23:9, we read it, that Eleazar was with David when they taunted and defied the Philistines. In other words, he was in the right place at the right time with the right person. One of the best ways to discover your dream is to serve someone else's. If you don't have a dream, get around someone who does. That's what Eleazar did. Here's what I believe. I believe that God is in the business of building your resume. God is in the business of building your network, but you must get around the right people. We see that example throughout Scripture over and over of those who did it right and those who did it wrong. Those who did it right, a couple of examples. Joshua climbed Mount Sinai with Moses. You know, he was with him 40 years. Elisha shadowed Elijah 18 years. Ruth wouldn't leave her mother-in-law Naomi's side. The disciples following Jesus, they got around the right people and it pays dividends. Joshua took over for Moses, right? He led the people into the promised land. Elisha got Elijah's mantle and a double portion of his anointing. Ruth, she got a second chance at love. Her first husband dies. She gets a second chance, marries Boaz. They have a boy named Obed who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. Ruth becomes King David's great-grandmother. All because of who she hung out with. Her other sister-in-law at the time went back. Ruth didn't. Her mother-in-law said, stay here. And she says, no, I want to follow you and your God. That's how it began. A lot of us got to do the same thing. We got to follow that God that everybody's talking about. Got to follow Jesus. The disciples turned the world upside down with the teachings of Jesus. It's very critical, folks, who you choose to be friends with and listen to. Did a little more research, and some of you may have heard this before about this guy named Benjamin Franklin. It might be one of the most impressive resumes ever, especially of the founding fathers. Franklin not only signed the Declaration of Independence, he edited it. His invention included the lightning rod, the Franklin stove, and bifocals, among a lot of other things. In his periodical called Poor Richard's Almanac, it made him the most widely read writer in the 18th century here in America. He started the American Philosophical Society. He served as postmaster of Philadelphia, was unanimously elected the sixth president of the Supreme Executive Council of Pennsylvania. Now, a resume like that seems a little surreal, but I left out a few critical elements. Let me share those with you. This is all part of the puzzle. Benjamin Franklin served as a clerk in the Pennsylvania General Assembly for 15 years before he ever won a seat in it. He transcribed thousands of speeches before he ever delivered one. He listened to thousands of debates before he ever gotten one. Oh, do I wish people would listen to that. Everyone on social media thinking they're that, this, and the other. They need to be quiet and hold their tongue or hold their fingers or throw the dang thing away. Benjamin Franklin also served for nearly a decade as an apprentice printer to his brother. And before he published Poor Richard's Almanac, he collected the best essays from his favorite magazine, The Spectator. Now this is what's really interesting about him and things we should learn. He read and reread all them, and then he took notes. Then he would put them in a drawer, and the originals in a drawer, and he'd try to recreate and rewrite them. And then he'd pull them out to take against what he did, and he'd correct his errors, so he learned how to properly write. I think that's what's called fighting for your dream. And by the way, if you didn't know this, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, there are no gains without pains. I know we've seen all these commercials, but they should give him credit. So, we define success. We work one step at a time. It's critical who we're going to hang out with, those three things. Here's the fourth one. We adopt a growth mindset. Let me share a personal conviction. I believe that just about anybody can do just about anything if they work hard enough, work long enough, and work smart enough. Now, are there exceptions to that? Absolutely. If you're 4 foot nothing and 100 pounds wet, you're probably not going to be able to play in sports. Most sports, but not all sports. Even if you practice 10,000 hours. So there are genetic limitations on some things. But in the grand scheme of things, just about anybody can do just about anything if they fight until their hand freezes to the sword. It's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog, in other words. Comes back to our mindset. I don't think a lot of people know this, but World War II broke out, late 1930s. Soon after, the Soviet Union invaded Finland, 1939. The Soviet army was 3 times larger, had 30 times as many airplanes, and had 100 times as many tanks as the Finns. But the Finnish troops held their ground, much like Eleazar did. And the war only lasted 3 months, and the Soviet Union retreated. So in 1940, Time magazine ran a feature on the Finnish people. Here's an excerpt from it. The Finns, this article said, had something called sisu. Sisu is a combination of bravado and bravery, ferocity and tenacity, the ability to keep fighting after most people would have quit, and to fight with the will to win. The Finns translate sisu as the Finnish spirit. The New York Times ran a similar feature about this. They said, a typical Finn is an obstinate sort of fellow who believes in getting the better of bad fortune by proving that he can stand worse fortune. Sisu is the will to fight, the unwillingness to give up. It's a fierce resolve, it's guts, it's grit. So I found one a little closer to home. I remember this because I watched this guy. In 1984, Rowdy Gaines won the Olympic gold medal in the 100-meter freestyle with a time of 49.8 seconds. Now, if you know anything about what's going on then, the U.S. had boycotted the Olympics in 1980 in Soviet Union because of what was going on with them invading Afghanistan. So we didn't go to the Olympics in the Soviet Union in 1980. So in 1984, the Olympics were in Los Angeles, and this guy, Rowdy Gaines, had trained 8 years now for this Olympics in 1984. 8 years for a race that lasts less than a minute. Over those 8 years, he swam an estimated 20,000 miles in 50-meter increments. 50 meters, turn around, and just go back and forth in the pool. In Rowdy Gaines' own words, he said, I swam around the world for a race that lasted 49 seconds. How did he do it? He said, at every practice, I would try to beat myself. Did you hear that? He tried to beat himself every time he got in the water. He wasn't trying to beat anybody else. He was trying to beat himself. And because he kept beating himself, he eventually beat everybody else. Now here's the last point I want to make. The fifth thing. Fight till your hand clings to the sword. I read a little bit about Leonard Cohen. He's a music composer. He wrote the song, the very famous song called Hallelujah. It's been performed and recorded by hundreds of artists. The British magazine Q named it one of the top 10 greatest tracks of all time. Bono, the lead singer of the very well-known rock group U2, said it might be the most perfect song in the world. When Cohen was asked about it, he said it was pure agony. He said it took him 4 years to write that song. He wrote 80 verses that he eventually cut down to 4. Now, when the London Philharmonic Orchestra selected the 50 greatest pieces of classical music, the list included 6 pieces by Mozart, 5 by Beethoven, and 3 by Bach. Now, to generate those masterpieces, Mozart composed more than 600 pieces of music, Beethoven could produce 650, and Bach produced over 1,000. Now, if this would be baseball, Bach would be batting .003. Total failure, in other words, right? Wrong. Good music takes time, takes effort. Folks, success is not sexy, it's sweaty. Success is not glamorous, it's gritty. Now, I don't believe in magic, but I do believe in favor. Favor is what God can do for you that you cannot do for yourself. And I also believe in anointing. Anointing is supernatural gifting beyond human ability, divine revelation beyond human knowledge, and supernatural power beyond human strength. So I believe in favor and I believe in anointing. But Scripture shows us time and time and time again and again and again that God apparently doesn't give you those things if you're lazy. In other words, you can't just pray like it depends on God. You must work like it depends on God. You got to do all you can do and then watch out. You must fight for your dream until your hand clings to the sword. You've got to charge. When I read this story about Eleazar the first time, I couldn't help but think of a guy that I watched in a movie named Joshua Chamberlain. On July 2nd, 1863, Joshua Chamberlain and his 300-soldier regiment of Maine soldiers were all that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat at a battlefield in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. The 1993 movie Gettysburg does a beautifully, wonderful, historically accurate portraying of this true story. At 2:30 p.m. in the afternoon, the Confederate Army charged. But Chamberlain and his men held their ground. This was followed by a second, a third, a fourth, and a fifth charge by the Confederate Army. After the fifth charge, only 80 Union soldiers remained of his 300, standing on Little Round Top. Chamberlain himself was knocked down by a bullet that hit his belt buckle, but the 34-year-old school teacher got right back up. One of his sergeants informed him that no reinforcements were coming and that his men were down to one round of ammunition per soldier. And the Confederates, just now there again, forming for another charge. Chamberlain knew he had to act decisively and quickly. Now, the rational thing to do at this point, with no ammunition, no reinforcements, would be to surrender. It was happening all the time. Throughout the war, it happens all the time in war. That's a very common thing. But apparently, Joshua Chamberlain was not wired that way. He made a defining decision that turned the tide of the war and single-handedly saved the Union Army. In full view of the enemy, Chamberlain pointed his sword at the enemy and yelled, "Charge!" Chamberlain's men fixed bayonets and started running at the Confederate army that vastly outnumbered them. They caught them off guard in what ranks as one of the most improbable victories in military history. 80 Union soldiers captured 4,000 Confederates in 5 minutes. Historians believe that if Joshua Chamberlain had not charged, the rebels would have gained the high ground. If the rebels would have gained the high ground, there is a good chance that they would have won the Battle of Gettysburg. If the Confederates had won the Battle of Gettysburg, the historical consensus is that the Confederates would have won the Civil War. After the war, Joshua Chamberlain went on to serve as the 32nd governor of Maine and president of his alma mater, Bowdoin College. In 1893, 30 years after he raised his sword and yelled "Charge!", he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Grover Cleveland for holding that position on Little Round Top. In the last years of his life, Chamberlain reflected upon the war with these words. He said, "I knew I may die, but I also knew that I would not die with a bullet in my back. I had deep within me the inability to do nothing." Now I'm going to ask the band to come back to the stage. I can only speak for myself, but I don't want to die with a bullet in my back either. I want to die facing the enemy. I want to look at the demonic and say, "You lost. We won. I want to charge, and you got to do this too. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, he's telling us to charge. We're called to play offense with our lives by making the most of our time, our talent, our treasure, and our testimony. God has given us these things. We've got to charge. Like, let's make this practical. Charge your marriage. If you're having a marriage, charge it. Charge your children. Charge your dream. Charge your audition. Charge your next job. Whatever it is you got going on in life, charge it. Quit running away from what you're afraid of. Quit sitting back and waiting for something to happen. You have got to run to the 500-pound roar like Benaiah did. You have got to go to the enemy like Eleazar did. You've got to raise your spear against 800-to-1 odds. You know how you do that? You do it first by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Because if you do it without it, oh, you may succeed. But you got your ladder against the wrong wall. You got to define success, and here's success in this day and age. It's been this way since Jesus showed up. Success is submitting your life to Jesus Christ. That's success. Oh, you may fail in a lot of other things, but if you got Jesus, you've succeeded. Doesn't matter what you came in here with. If you don't have Jesus, you need Jesus. You need to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life. And it doesn't matter that if you're a 4 foot nothing, 100-pound wet nothing, stupid as can be, whatever that may be, you are success if you've submitted to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Like, what greater deal can we get? Oh, man, and to follow after your dream, I want to reinvigorate. Just join me right now. Father, I thank you, Lord. Father, I pray, Father God, that each and every person hearing this, watching this, will surrender their dream to you and get back on the path of their dream, not let the demonic, not let anybody stop their dream, that they will start doing these things. They will define what it is. They will work at it step by step. They will not surrender. They will check who their friends are, and they will keep doing this, and they will not quit. They will not quit. They will keep going at it until they are not here any longer. They are not going to die today. They are going to live today. Hallelujah. We thank you, Father, for pouring this on people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We partake in communion here. It's in the back where the lamps are. We do this because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You just do this simply in remembrance of me. You do this to admit you're a sinner. You do this because he took sin away, and you partake in the fruit of the vine and his body because it provides healing. Do not leave here without participating in communion if you're a Christian, because if you need healing, that is what Jesus died for, to forgive us of our sin and to heal us. The altar team will be up here if you have a prayer request or a praise request that you want to share with them. Please come up here, and I ask you to come to your feet now as we close this out in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah.